Go ahead and be turning to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5. It's good to see you this morning, this first day of 2017. I'm glad to be with you. Glad to be able to have remembered our Lord's sacrifice this morning, to be able to pray to Him and sing praises to Him. Now we get to study from His Word. Truly an honor, a great blessing that it is. I want to talk to you, as you can see, this morning about the Ten Commandments. I believe there's a lot of confusion in the religious world regarding the Ten Commandments which God gave to the children of Israel. They were written by the very finger of God. We had made an end of speaking with Him on Mount Sinai. He gave Moses two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God, Exodus 31:18. God had delivered the Israelites from bondage in Egypt. He entered into a special covenant with them there at Sinai. The Ten Commandments, if you will, they were the essence, the backbone of His covenant with Israel. But today, many people still believe that we are under parts of the Ten Commandments. Under parts of the law of Moses, and that the Ten Commandments are still binding. However, the Bible teaches us that the law of Moses has been fulfilled and done away with. It has vanished away. We're under a new law, a new covenant, one in Christ, not one in Moses. Now, this idea can be confusing to some, so let's talk about it this morning. Let's consider it and go through it and ask some questions. Three questions I want us to look at this morning. Who was the law of Moses for? How long was the law of Moses to last? And we'll spend the majority of our time on, how were the ideas behind 9 of the 10 commandments restated by Jesus and His apostles under the new covenant? So, let's begin by answering that first question. Who was the law of Moses for? If you're there in Deuteronomy 5, we'll start in verse 1. I have 2 through 3 up here for you. Moses called all Israel, said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." That's another name for Mount Sinai. Verse 3, "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive." Moses says that the covenant God made with Israel there wasn't even meant for their ancestors. It wasn't meant for anyone before them. It was meant for them, the children of Israel, and it would include their descendants who would come after them. The law, the Ten Commandments, was given to Israel. Gentiles, non-Israelites, were not required to keep the law of Moses unless they joined with Israel. The law of Moses was never intended for anyone other than Israel. An important thing that we need to keep in mind. Now, what about our second question? How long was the law of Moses to last? Turn to Jeremiah 31. We've seen that the law was for Israel. How long was that to be the case? How long was it to be Israel's law? It was a special law. It was a special covenant that set them apart from the rest of the world. But how long was it to be that way? Jeremiah 31. We'll read 31 and 32. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." So He would make a new covenant. Not like the old covenant that He had made with them. What does this tell us? The law of Moses was never meant to be permanent. It was always meant to be a temporary law, until something new came along. It was going to be replaced by a better covenant. Look at verse 33. "But this covenant, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." It's going to be a better law, a better covenant, one written on their hearts. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, one of the best places to see that the law of Moses was temporary. It was never meant to be permanent. Look at verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. If you have any question about who the seed is, go back up to verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So when Christ came, that was going to be the replacement of the old covenant with the new. Keep reading. Look at verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. That's been accomplished. Right? Did the law have a purpose to serve? Absolutely. It was to bring people to Christ. But when Christ came, He is the fulfillment. He is the end goal. And so that which was before is no longer needed. Something better has been put in place by Christ. We see this, I'm afraid one of the reasons a failure to understand the difference in the covenants happens is because people don't study the book of Hebrews very often or very closely. It is a wonderful book for showing the difference between the two covenants and the better nature of the law of Christ, the new covenant in Christ. Hebrews 8, verse 7, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no place sought for a second. It tells us right there. Obviously, two covenants there. Verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Very clear. The old one was no longer needed because it was replaced by a new covenant. Now, some will object when a statement like this is made. They will say, now look, God doesn't change. And they'll quote something like Malachi 3, verse 6, that says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. And so they'll say, hey, if you're saying that the law changed, you're saying that God changed, and God changed His plan. Let me ask you a question. Did God change His plan? No. No, He didn't. God's plan for salvation had been made since when? Foundation of the world, right? He had His plan from the foundation of the world. I tried to do an illustration to help. I don't know how helpful it will be, so maybe it will be. There were different dispensations, different deliveries of God's will to men. For a time, God spoke directly to the patriarchs, the fathers over the household. And then to Israel, He gave the law of Moses. And then, as we've just read, the law of Moses was replaced by the law of Christ. Here's the thing. Was the law of Moses God's plan? No. It was a piece of God's plan. Do we see that? Was it part of God's plan? Absolutely. Was it the plan? No. It was part of the plan. Was the patriarchal age part of God's plan? Yeah. It was a piece of it. And then the law of Moses was given to Israel. Was that part of His plan? Yeah, absolutely. And then the new covenant in Christ was the fulfillment. It's always been His plan to get us to Christ. That's always what He intended from the foundation of the world. So if someone says, if you say the law's changed, then God changed His plan. No, He didn't. He just moved on to the next stage in His plan. Do we see that? That helps me to grasp what's going on here. Turn to Romans chapter 7. And I think we've given enough to see this, but just one more. Romans 7, verse 4. Christians, we are not bound by the law of Moses. And notice the example that Paul gives to show this. Therefore, my brethren, verse 4, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. And he gives that example of marriage ending with death, so that you may be married to another. Well, what happened to the law of Moses? It was put to death. It was ended and replaced by another. Now, the Ten Commandments were part of the law of Moses. So since the law of Moses vanished away, the Ten Commandments have also vanished away. Now, this gives people problems, right? Because the next logical question is, okay, are you saying those things aren't sins anymore? So if the Ten Commandments have been done away with, is murder okay? Is adultery okay? No. No, 9 out of 10 of those commandments have been restated and really clarified, their focus sharpened by Jesus and His apostles in the New Testament. And it's like when you take a camera lens and you focus it so you can see it more clearly. Not that God was having any trouble seeing what He was saying. Was man having some trouble? Man was. He might fulfill God's laws in a literal, physical way, but many times he was completely missing the whole heart behind those commandments. Jesus helped clarify it to show the heart behind it. The scribes and Pharisees were this way. You remember in Matthew 15, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" 9 out of 10 are restated in the new law. Let's look at the original 10, or paraphrases of them, at least. "You should have no other gods before me. You shall not make a carved image." So no idolatry is what's being taught there. "You shall not take God's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, that you may keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. And you shall not covet." Those were the 10 given to Israel there at Sinai. Let's go through and look at them as they're applied in the New Testament. So let's start with the first one. Turn to John 17. Actually, I believe I have it up here for you if you'd rather look here. "You shall have no other gods before me." John 17, verse 3. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The first commandment forbids all forms of false worship, right? And it's still true under the new covenant. It shows the existence of one God. Therefore, it refutes polytheism, the belief in multiple gods. It also refutes atheism, which would be no God. So both of those are refuted by this command. You remember when Paul and Barnabas were talking to the people of Lystra and they tried to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods? You remember what Paul says to them? "Turn from these useless things and turn to God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in it." Paul is saying, stop wasting your time on all of these gods that you're worshiping. They're nothing. Spend your time, spend your focus and your worship on the true God who made all things. Notice the emphasis, though. I mentioned how in the New Testament it focuses on the heart. Notice Matthew 22. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Here's the thing. If I get that part right, I won't put any other gods before Him, will I? If I worship Him, Jehovah, the Almighty, with my heart and my soul and my mind, there is no fear of another God coming in there because He's first. There's no room for anyone to come before Him. Get the heart part right. My worship will be correct. I will put Him where He's supposed to be. If I love Him like this, I'll put Him where He's supposed to be. The second command: shall not make a carved image, or to simplify, there should be no idolatry. God wants us to worship the Creator and not the created. Turn to Acts 17. Remember when Paul was in Athens? Certainly he had an issue with idolatry to deal with. The Athenians were huge idolaters. We're going to read a few verses, 3 in Acts 17, and make a point from it. Look at verse 24. "God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things." Look at verse 29. "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. We cannot contain His glory in a statue or a symbol." It cannot be done. And we shouldn't even try. He's not gold. He's not silver. He made those things. Paul will tell the Corinthians, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Don't try to contain God's power in these things. Don't worship these things. Worship the source. Worship the Almighty. Now, I do want to make this point. Idolatry can come in other forms. These guys had their statues and their altars and all of those things. And you think of the silversmiths making the little charms to Diana and everything that came with that. That was idolatry. It comes in other forms too, though. Remember when Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. I can make idols out of things that are important to me. I can make my children into idols. I can make my hobbies, maybe my job. All of those things, I can make them into idols. Have I done that? If I've allowed anything else to take first place in my life, I have become an idolater. And I can do it with my kids. I think that may be one of the easiest ways. Think about this. Do I not discipline my children because I say, oh, I love them too much. I just love them too much to discipline them. But God has told me that for their own souls, I need to discipline them. He's commanded that. So if I don't do what He said, who do I love more? Them or Him? It becomes very clear that I've placed them at a level higher than Him if I won't obey Him. Now I'm an idolater. So we may not think of it like that. How many people would put their hobbies before worshiping their God? It happens a lot more than we might be willing to confess. Who's ranked first in your life? If it's anyone other than God, they need to get out of his seat. It's his throne. Nobody else has any right to sit on it. Move them. Because it's idolatry if I leave them there. Anyone or anything. You shall not take God's name in vain. This would include things like false swearing or blasphemy. It would include using God's name in any manner that doesn't show complete respect for Him. I better be careful what comes out of my mouth. I don't need to swear on God's name when I say something to show the truthfulness of it. Right? All I should have to say is yes or no. That should be what defines a Christian. When we speak, if you say yes, then to the best of your knowledge, it should be yes. And it should be simple. There should be no question. To go beyond that is of the evil one, we're told. God's name is holy. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed simply means it means holy, it means sacred, it means set apart. His name is to be revered. His name is holy because He is holy. Now I want to make another point from this. We've looked at this recently, but I'm going to say it again. I should never use God's name in a wasteful way as an exclamation or just without thinking. Is this appropriate? If I say, oh my God, You are my God. You are mighty and faithful and holy. Oh, my precious God, thank You for giving me life. Thank You for giving me Your Son. My God, I could be nothing without You. Thank You for being my God. Is that appropriate? It's with reverence. It's with respect for Him. Absolutely appropriate. Well, how about this one? Oh my, and then I say God's name. Did you see what Clemson did to Ohio State last night? Is that appropriate? See, the first time I was talking about God and His glory. The second time, I'm not even thinking about God. I'm talking about football. And yet it happens and it creeps into our speech all the time. We say it without even thinking about it. Guys, we better be careful with what comes out of our mouth. If I say God's name or Christ's name, I need to be fully aware of what I'm saying and how I'm saying it. Those are holy names. They're not to be misused. They're not to be wasted, which is what vain means. It means wasteful, empty, worthless. My God is not worthless. Neither is His name. I better be very careful if His name comes out of my mouth. We're going to skip number four. We're going to look at five. Honor your father and your mother. This is pretty much repeated in Ephesians 6:1. You have it here for you. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children, obeying their parents makes God happy. So children, do you want to make God happy? Here's how you do it. Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Let me ask a question of the children here. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Him? Because Jesus says if we love Him, we'll keep His commandments. What does He command me to do with my parents? Honor them. respect them. If I love Jesus, I will honor and respect my parents. Do you love your parents, children? If you do, you'll honor and respect them. And here's the thing. Your actions will answer that faster than your words. It's easy to say, I love you. It's easy to say, oh, I love mom and dad. Do you show it through honoring them? Here's another thing. It's not limited to just the little ones. It includes grown children too, doesn't it? Honoring father and mother never ends, by the way. I have my own household. I have for quite a while now. Can I just neglect to honor my mother? No. No, I'm always bound by that. Turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 5. Grown children have a responsibility to care for their parents. Verse 4. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home, to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Drop down to verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If I'm not doing this, I am unacceptable in God's sight. That's how serious it is. That responsibility, always there for us as children. Number 6. You shall not murder. The New Testament condemns murder as well as the old law. Galatians 5:21, very clear. But Jesus makes it clear that murder is the result of a corrupt heart. Go to Matthew 5. Obviously, taking someone else's life still condemned. But look at verse 21 in Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, will be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. What is that talking about? If I am talking to you about one of my brothers, and you say, well, what do you think? What do you think about Matt? I say, I think he's an absolute fool. What a fool. Can you tell by that answer what my heart is like toward him? Does it give you a little bit of insight about how I feel toward him? That is hatred in my heart. And Jesus says it's just as bad. Go to one other place. Go to 1 John 3. John gives us a little more insight on it. 1 think plenty of people would say, yes, murder is wrong. I think some of those same people harbor hate in their heart and don't realize that it's just as deadly, spiritually speaking. 1 John 3, verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Murder comes from hatred. I cannot have that dwelling in my heart. And us as Christians, if we bear hatred toward others and we don't repent of it, we'll lose our souls just as quickly as if we had taken their lives. If there is hatred in my heart, it has to go. If it's in your heart, it has to go. There's no excuse for it. There's no justifying it. Just get rid of it. It has no place for us. The seventh commandment. You should not commit adultery. Adultery, of course, occurs when a married person has sexual intercourse with someone other than their spouse. God has always desired to protect the home, the purity of marriage. And this command certainly aids in that. From the beginning, God has hated adultery. And you know it by looking at the attitude that his faithful have toward it. I'm thinking of Genesis 39. You remember when Joseph is confronted by Potiphar's wife? Remember what he says when she basically throws herself at him? He says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He knew that it was an affront to his heavenly father. He knew God hated it. How can I do it? Because it's a sin against God. Well, was it a sin against some other people too? It would have been a sin against Potiphar if he had done it. It would have been a sin against his own body. But most importantly, he knew it was a sin against God. He wanted no part of that. The New Testament is clear in its view on adultery. It's condemned. 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5 condemns it. It's serious enough that only death and adultery are reasons for breaking wedlock. So it's that serious. Jesus gets to the heart of it. Go back to Matthew 5. I actually have it up here for you if you'd rather read it from the PowerPoint. You've heard that it was said to those of old, this is verse 27, "You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You ever heard the old saying, "Hey, you can look, just don't touch." It's okay to look, just don't touch. Jesus disagrees, doesn't he? "If I look upon her with lust in my heart, I've committed adultery in my heart." Brethren, we must guard our hearts to whatever extent it takes. Do I need to cancel my cable or my satellite? Do I need to cancel my internet? I might, if this is a constant temptation for me. Do I need to let my spouse read every email and text I send to a member of the opposite sex? I might. And if I do, then do it. Do whatever it takes to guard our hearts against this danger. "You shall not steal." Stealing is taking what is not ours. It's a total disregard for the rights of others. God hates it. He has always hated this. But the New Testament gives us some further clarification. I've got Ephesians 4 up here for you. Verse 28. It's not enough to just not take from others. There's another side to that. There's another part to that. Ephesians 4:28. "Let him who stole steal no longer." So is it okay to steal? No, of course not. The negative side, don't steal, is still there. But then we're given some additional information, right? "Steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who is in need." Not only are you not to take from others, you're to work hard so that you might have extra to give to those who are in need. Now we get the full picture that God presents to us there. "You shall not bear false witness." This command certainly forbids lying. It would forbid other things like gossip and slander as well. Very clear how God feels about lying. Revelation 21 verse 8. "And all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." That one's easy. He does not. He does not tolerate lying. But the New Testament again goes further into it. It gives us some insight into why. Turn to Romans 13. "Why am I not to lie to you or anybody else?" Because God said not to. Absolutely true. But he also gives us more reason why. Do you like to know why you're doing something? I do. It gives me more motivation. Here is why I don't lie to you. Romans 13. Verse 9, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Why will I not lie to you? Just told me. Because I love you too much. Would you mistreat someone that you truly love? Lying is a mistreatment of others. It's hurtful. It's harmful. It breaks trust. It's wrong in so many ways. And if I love you like I should, I won't lie to you. I won't. I simply won't treat you that way. Well, the 10th one. "You shall not covet." To covet is to desire something to the point of it being a lust and an obsession. It's often something that you have no right to. Covetousness is a sin that leads to a lot of other sins because by definition, covetousness really can't be satisfied. So it just keeps going on and on. Ephesians 5:5. "For this you know, no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." It causes us coveting things causes us to give our hearts to things other than godliness. That'll cause us to lose the kingdom. What is the answer to covetousness? It's contentment. Why am I so covetous over what you have? Why do I want it so badly? Because I'm not content with what I have. I'm not content with what God's blessed me with. And I'm probably not even really taking a good inventory of what God's blessed me with. I'm so blinded looking elsewhere. Covetousness is cured by contentment. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. If I learn to be content, I won't be covetous. All right, we skip the fourth one. Let's go back. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. It is the only one that's not repeated in the New Covenant. You remember that the Sabbath was Saturday. It was set to remind Israel of how God had brought them out of bondage in Egypt. We see that in Deuteronomy 5:15. It was a weekly memorial, a reminder of the rescue that God had done for them. Keep that in mind. I think it's very interesting to me. It was a weekly reminder to the children of Israel of God rescuing them. That observance ended with the law of Moses. A new weekly memorial has been instituted for Christians, hadn't it? And you know what it is? It's a reminder of God rescuing us from bondage, isn't it? A lot more important than slavery in Egypt. It's a rescue of sin through His Son, Jesus, who died as that sacrifice to rescue us. We assemble on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, not the last day. We come together because the first day is our day of remembrance. And here's some reasons why. We have Acts 20. Now on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. And then 1 Corinthians 16, and concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches in Galatia, so you must also do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Why the first day? Because it's the Lord's day. It's the resurrection day. It is the day Jesus rose from the dead. That resurrection is the very heart of what we believe. You remember Paul telling the Corinthians, if Jesus hasn't raised from the dead, we're the most pitiful men ever. It's true of us too. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you and I, what we believe in is nothing. What we teach is nothing. What we practice is absolutely nothing if Jesus didn't raise from the dead. But He did. Thanks be to God, He did. And so there is a hope and an assurance there that justifies everything. That's the hope that Paul had and we have as well. So it's the first day of the week, not the last, that God has chosen as a memorial for His Son. This is our day of remembrance. So there you have it. The Ten Commandments, 9 out of 10 of them restated under the New Covenant to be refocused in many ways, to be further clarified. It's what He always intended. Hebrews 8, verse 6. What we live under as Christians is better than the law of Moses. Don't you ever get caught up trying to go back to the law of Moses. You have something so much better. Paul was so sick with concern over the Galatians and others that they were going to try to go back and chase after the law of Moses. And he's saying, guys, what are you doing? This is better. And the Hebrew writer, the same points being made. What you have is so much better. Why would you go back to the lesser? Why would you go back to the weaker and the incomplete when you have the fulfillment? Hebrews 8, 6. Now He's obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He is also mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. Jesus is better. The covenant's better. The spiritual kingdom's better than the physical. Everything about it is better. Are you part of that spiritual kingdom? Are you part of that? He wants you to be. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Go ahead and get your songs out. Do you need to come to repentance? Do you need to obey the gospel? Confessing this Jesus that we've talked about, who did rise from the dead. Confessing Him as Savior. Having your sins washed away through baptism. Being raised to walk in a newness of life. You can do it this morning.